As Mark was talking about all of Richard's responsibility, he's also working on security plan for the church, and he is well suited to be a bouncer if we ever need one, so I'm thankful for that as well. It's good to have big deacons. In case somebody's rushing the pulpit, I expect him to throw his way himself in front of the perpetrator and save me. Please turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 14. We probably all have seen in our families and extended families sad cases in which there has been estrangement, in which sisters, parents and children stop speaking to each other, something has happened, and separations take place, empty seats at Christmas or Thanksgiving, a reunion or a funeral becoming a very awkward occasion because of unresolved conflict from many years before. Well, you think you have problems. When you look at the family of David, we've come to this chapter and one son has molested a daughter. Another son takes revenge and kills that son. And as we begin chapter 14, now that son Absalom is staying with his grandparents in another country, estranged from his father, and soon the nation will be on the brink of civil war. These are very sad chapters in the Bible, and I confess, I've been studying this, I wonder, why did the Lord go into so much detail about these awful things that happened? And we know in the context that what happens after 2 Samuel 11 is the consequence of David's sin. That David, when he committed adultery and then killed Bathsheba's husband Uriah, that the Lord said there would be consequences. And these consequences are spelled out in excruciatingly sad detail. And I'm picking up the pace today, do a chapter and a half, and next time I want to do a chapter and a half, but I can't just skim over the rest of it and say the end. These are things that are profitable for us. And one thing I really respect about our congregation is we have a congregation where people are students of the Word. We don't always have to have cotton candy on Sunday. And right now we're eating liver. But it's profitable. It's good for you, even if it's not fun. It's not fun to read about all this mayhem. And yet, there is in this a message for us. And I will have to say that I spent many, many hours studying this passage, and it was only towards the end I finally saw where I think Christ is clearly in the passage in a positive and beautiful way. But I'm going to save that for the end. Don't look in your notes. We have the situation here, so as I said, that David is estranged from his son Absalom. This section, chapters 13 through 19 of 2 Samuel, really are about Absalom, David's son, who rebels against him, part of the fruit of David's sin. It's also sad to see David, as we did in the previous chapter, we'll see it here as well, that David has gone from being a mighty king to being a wimp, to being passive and weak. David, obviously, and I would even say positively, has deep affection for his children. When his baby son was dying, he fasted, and he loved Amnon when Amnon was sick and was willing to do anything to take care of him. Later, when Absalom dies, he weeps over his son Absalom. But David's a pushover, and David allows his son to do much evil, and he may think that was love, but it actually was bad for the sons too. It doesn't help any one of them. They die young, and they die in sin. David may have tried to keep the peace, but he winds up with a civil war. Now, the situation in chapter 40 is that Absalom has been for years now separated from the family, and David's general is Joab, who also happens to be his nephew. And Joab, in chapter 14, is plotting a way to get Absalom to be able to come home. So in 14 verse 1, it says, "Now Joab, the son of Zeruiah, perceived that the king's heart was inclined towards Absalom. So Joab sent to Tekoa and brought a wise woman from there and said to her, 'Please pretend to be a mourner and put on mourning garments now. And do not anoint yourself with oil, but be like a woman who has been mourning for the dead many days. then go to the king and speak to him in this manner. So Joab put the words in her mouth. So I'm not sure why Joab wanted Absalom back. Later he's going to regret it because he's going to be the general fighting Absalom probably in this war coming up. But it may be as he saw that David was inclined to Absalom, as my translation says, that maybe he knew that David kind of wanted to be reconciled to his son, but didn't quite know how because his son had murdered his brother and justice demanded something be done. And the love of a father for a son is in tension with the justice of a king towards someone who is guilty of premeditated murder. It also may be that Joab, thinking of Absalom as the heir apparent, knows he needs to be involved in the kingdom. Either way, Joab has come up with a very shrewd plan. There's a lot of shrewdness in these chapters. Not good shrewdness, but shrewdness just the same. Clever people. And he has a woman come pretending to be a widow, and she's a smart gal. There are a lot of smart women in 1 and 2 Samuel as well. Abigail, there's going to be another smart lady later. And she comes, and she's a good actress. She puts on the widow's costume of mourning. And it's a very clever plan because the king is supposed to be protectors of widows. And so is this widow's going to come to King David and say, help me, help me. And his heart will be inclined towards her. But it's all a plot to get Absalom back. And so, verse 4, now when the woman of Tekoa spoke to the king, she fell on her face to the ground and prostrated herself and said, help, O king. The king said to her, what is your trouble? And she answered, truly I am a widow, for my husband is dead. Your maidservant had two sons, but the two of them struggled together in the field, and there was no one to separate them. So one struck the other and killed him. And now, behold, the whole family has risen against your maidservant, and they say, hand over the one who struck his brother, that we may put him to death for the life of his brother whom he killed, and destroy the heir also. Thus they will extinguish my coal which is left, so to leave my husband neither name nor remnant on the face of the earth. Now, does this approach to persuasion sound familiar to you? Yeah, it's just like chapter 12 of the story of the ewe lamb that Nathan uses, right? That getting David's sympathy through a sad story of a victim and calling upon him to act as king and bring justice, but all the while maneuvering him to render the verdict that is going to be, you're the man. You're the one who's not letting the son come back, is where she's going with this. He needs to see the error of his way. Now, there's a big difference, however, in this parable and in the real situation. This was two men getting into a fight. It might be manslaughter legally. What Absalom was guilty of is premeditated murder. So there are a lot of differences. And also, Absalom is not the only son. But David, nonetheless, is persuaded. Then, verse 8, then the king said to the woman, go to your house, and I will give orders concerning you. The woman of Tekoa said to the king, my lord, the king, the iniquity is on me and my father's house, but the king and his throne are guiltless. So the king said, whoever speaks to you, bring him to me, and he will not touch you anymore. Then she said, please let the king remember the Lord your God, so that the avenger of blood will not continue to destroy. Otherwise, they will destroy my son. And he said, as the Lord lives, not one hair of your son shall fall to the ground. So, in verse 8 almost sounds like David says, go home and I'll send you a messenger. And she said, no, I'm not going home till I get justice. I'm not going home till I get what I want. So David gives her what she wants and says, okay, the king's protection is over your son. Nobody can touch him. Then she springs the trap. And, you know, I think at this point David expected her to say, thank you, O king. I'll go home now. You're a great king. But that's not what happens. Then the woman said, please let your maidservant speak a word to my lord the king. And he said, speak. The woman said, why have you planned such a thing against the people of God? For in speaking this word, the king is as one who is guilty, and that the king does not bring back his banished one. For we will surely die and are like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. Yet God does not take away life, but plans ways so the banished one may not be cast away from him. And this is a very common Near Eastern trick, and I think people even use it today, where you come saying you have one problem, but then you get to the real point. And my wife says she's read somewhere that people in the doctor's office, it's the last thing they say as they're walking out the door that is what they really came in for. And that's what But she's more clever than that. And what she's saying is that if you can show mercy to my son, whom you've never met, and actually doesn't exist, and in this case, and let the banished one come back, how can you refuse your own son to let him come back? And I think she's also saying that the people want him, and we're going to see later, he was a popular guy, and you're depriving the people of their favorite son of yours. And, you know, God finds a way, verse 14, to, show mercy, and can't you show mercy? Everybody's going to die. Amnon was going to die anyway. So you can find a way to do this. Some people also hear kind of allusions in this to Cain and Abel, you know, which actually, you know, brothers struggling far away and banished. And then she makes her final flattering appeal. Now, the reason I have come to speak to this word to my lord the king is the people have made me afraid. So your maidservant say, let me now speak to the king. Perhaps the king will perform the request of his maidservant. For the king will hear and deliver his maidservant from the hand of the man who would destroy both me and my son from the inheritance of God. Then your maidservant said, please let the word of my lord the king be comforting. For as the angel of God, so is my lord the king to discern good and evil. And may the Lord your God be with you. Then the king answered and said to the woman, please do not hide anything from me that I am about to ask you. And the woman said, let my lord the king please speak. Then the king said, is the hand of Joab with you in all this? And the woman replied, as your soul lives, my lord the king, no one can turn to the right or the left from anything that my lord the king has spoken. Indeed, it was your servant Joab who commanded me, and it was he who put all these words into the mouth of your maidservant. In order to change the appearance of things, your servant Joab has done this thing. Oh, but my Lord is wise, like the wisdom of the angel of God, to know all that is on the earth. You know, there's going to be common themes in the next section in chapter 15 as well. That the name of the Lord is being invoked all over the place in a very fishy way. In this deception, in this trickery, there's flattery going on. And one commentator said that she knows that she has won, but a truly wise woman must let the man think that he has won. And so, you're so wise, O king. And she finally ends the pretense after going back to her case. And David sees Joab wants to bring back. But Joab, in spite of all this, David is persuaded. Verse 21, then the king said to Joab, behold, now I will surely do this thing. Go, therefore, bring back the young man Absalom. Joab fell on his face to the ground, prostrated himself, and blessed the king. Then Joab said, today your servant knows I have found favor in your sight, O my lord, the king, and that the king has performed the request of his servant. So Joab arose and went to Geshur and brought Absalom to Jerusalem. However, the king said, let him turn to his own house, let him not see my face. So Absalom turned to his own house and did not see the king's face. So David lets him come home, but he refuses to see him. And it's like David is torn. You know, he's given him that much, but he's still done evil. And David, I think, still feels as king. Justice must be served somehow. Maybe he even thinks of Cain, who was allowed to live, but was banished from his family. But his indecisiveness makes the situation worse. This can happen in marriage, where one spouse says to the other, okay, I forgive you, but then you're still in the doghouse. You know, Absalom, I think, just becomes more and more bitter. I'm not sure exactly when he decides he's going to rebel, but this isn't helping. Then we're given this little parenthetical statement about Absalom. Now in all Israel, there was no one as handsome as Absalom, so highly praised, from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no defect in him. When he cut the hair of his head, and it was the end of every year, he cut it, for it was heavy on him. He cut it, and he weighed the hair of his head at 200 shekels by the king's weight. To Absalom there were born 3 sons and 1 daughter, whose name was Tamar, and she was a woman of beautiful appearance. Now, why do we hear all this? Well, part of it is, it reminds me of how they described Saul before. This guy looks like a king. It's foreshadowing what's about to happen, and he's the king the people want. And apparently, a strong growth of hair was a sign of great manly power. So I don't know what that means exactly, but it doesn't do him any good, as we'll see later. The daughter Tamar may be some reminder of his bitterness over what happened to his sister. His sons are not named. Later it says he has none. So apparently they died without attaining full age. Anyway, so then, but Absalom's frustrated. Verse 28. Now Absalom lived 2 full years in Jerusalem and did not see the king's face. Then Absalom sent for Joab to send him to the king, but he would not come to him. So he sent a second time, but he would not come. Therefore he said to his servant, "See, Joab's field is next to mine, and he has barley there. Go and set it on fire." So Absalom's servant set the field on fire. Then Joab arose, came to him, Absalom at his house, and said to him, "Why have your servant set my field on fire?" And Absalom answered Joab, "Behold, I sent for you, saying, 'Come here, that I may send you to the king to say, why have I come from Geshur? It would be better for me to stay there. Now therefore, let me see the king's face, and if there is iniquity in me, let him put me to death.'" So when Joab came to the king and told him, he called for Absalom. Thus he came to the king and prostrated himself on his face to the ground before the king, and the king kissed Absalom. So we're learning about this Absalom guy, and one thing you see about him is he is a guy who will stop at nothing to get his way, right? You know, he's already back in Jerusalem. He wants to see the king. He can't get, Joab's not answering his emails, not answering his voicemail. And so finally he says, "I'll get his attention. I'll burn his field," which is major stuff. It's like burning down his factory. That's his source of income and supply. And when Joab finally comes, he doesn't apologize. He just, you know, "I had every right to do this. You weren't doing what I wanted." And terrorism does sometimes work, and that, okay, fine. And Absalom is forcing the issue. Now, when he says, "If I've done wrong, let the king put me to death," interestingly, that's what David said about Saul wanting to kill him back in 1 Samuel. But I think Absalom, it's a ploy. He knows that David doesn't have the guts. He would have done it a long time ago. So Absalom is received by his father. They go through this kind of formal ceremony, but there's been no repentance. There's been no real reconciliation, no real true peacemaking. And why was he so eager to be restored? Was it because he loved his daddy and wanted to be able to spend time with him? No. In the next chapter, you're going to see, this is a political ploy. He's trying to gain power, and he takes advantage of his son's deep affection for him. So in this chapter, it's leading up to the revolt. Absalom is becoming a monster. You see a man who is self-centered, unrepentant, over killing, over burning and destroying. He's very shrewd and clever and calculating. He's good looking, which is going to help him to be a threat to the king. And he has no fear of God. And David doesn't have the guts. It's like it said later on when Adonijah tries to take the throne wrongfully, that, you know, that he would not cross him, even though he saw what he was doing. He didn't have the nerve to punish his own son. And we talked last week about how we as parents, be it small children or grown children, must always be careful not to honor our children above the Lord. Now, you probably will never be in a position to judge your child whether he or she should live or die. But you may be called upon someday whether you're going to bail a child out of jail, whether you're going to turn a child in for doing a crime. I've counseled in cases where those things have happened. And David's leniency doesn't do anyone, including Absalom, any good. And in chapter 15, you have the treason and the treachery as Absalom steals the throne from his father, beginning in verse 1. "Now it came about after this that Absalom provided for himself a chariot and horses and 50 men as runners before him. Absalom used to rise early and stand beside the way of the gate. And when any man had a suit to come before the king for judgment, Absalom would call him and say, 'From what city are you?' And he would say, 'Your servant is from one of the tribes of Israel.' And then Absalom would say to him, 'See, your claims are good and right, but no man listens to you on the part of the king.' Moreover, Absalom would say, 'Oh, that one would appoint me judge in the land. Then every man who has any suit or case could come to me and I would give him justice.' And when a man came near to prostrate himself before him, he would put out his hand, take hold of him, and kiss him. In this manner, Absalom dealt with all Israel who came to the king for judgment, and so Absalom stole away the hearts of the men of Israel." So he runs with his chariot, or he has his chariot with people running actually beside him. And what he's doing, he's creating the image actually of the foreign kings. And he is appearing. He's creating the image, the good-looking guy with, you know, obviously power and wealth. And he's actively undermining his father's authority. One of the functions we saw is for the king to be a judge. And, you know, Absalom is critical that he's not doing a good job. Now, in the previous chapter, we just saw that a widow got right in. So it may be that Absalom is making this up, or it may be that David did have a weakness here. Absalom had a beef with David's justice over what happened to his sister. But what he's doing is the plaintiffs come seeking justice. Oh, you have such a good case. It's a shame that my father's just too busy for you. See, they never get a chance to find out whether David will see him or not, I think. He says, don't even bother trying. It's no use. But if I were king, then good people like you would get what they deserve. Change. Things don't change, do they? And so he flatters them. The flatterer is spreading a net for your feet. And through false humility, you know, he's playing up to the people. He acts like he cares. And, you know, again, doesn't David realize what's going on? I don't think, you know, the widow said, oh, nothing goes on, you don't see. I think it's like happens in 1 Kings 1. He just doesn't have the stomach to stand up to his sons. And his indecisiveness leads to a rebellion. Continuing in verse 7. Now it came about at the end of 40 years that Absalom said to the king, please let me go and pay my vow which I have vowed to the Lord in Hebron. For your servant vowed a vow while I was living at Geshur in Aram, saying, if the Lord shall indeed bring me back to Jerusalem, then I will serve the Lord. The king said to him, go in peace. So he rose and went to Hebron. Now we've already seen this guy is shrewd. When he wanted revenge on Amnon, he waited 2 years or more, right? Plotting his way. And here he's been at this for some years now. He takes his time. And his plot begins very cleverly because it's on the pretext of religion, which shows what a godless man he is. And you can imagine from David's standpoint, David is still a man of God. He's a believer. And I'm sure he was concerned about the soul of his son, right? His grown son, probably late 20s, early 30s, and here's a son who had done lots of evil, and then the son, it must have been music to David's ears where he says, I'm going to church, or I'm going on the pilgrimage, and I made a vow to God that if God were to bring me back home to be with you, Daddy, that I would go and offer sacrifices in Hebron to give thanks. And, oh, David, just finally the kid is turning around. Finally he's turning to the Lord. And I mean, this is just vile what he's doing, isn't it? Using the Lord's name in that way. And David's guard is down. Go in peace. This is the last time they're going to see each other alive. And so, as he goes to Hebron, and Hebron, I should mention, that's where David's capital had been before Jerusalem. It was both a religious and a political center. But Absalom sent spies throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, as soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then you shall say, Absalom is king in Hebron. The 200 men went with Absalom from Jerusalem who were invited and went innocently, and they did not know anything. And Absalom sent for Ahithophel, the Gilonite, David's counselor, from his city Gilah, where he was offering the sacrifices. And the conspiracy was strong, for the people increased continually with Absalom. So Absalom strikes fast. And it was interesting, this week, on Thursday, there was a coup in the African nation of Niger. And it's just like that, where suddenly they come in and they quickly attack the palace where the president is overstaying his welcome and get him out of the way. And then they take over the TV station and they proclaim, you know, good news, everybody. There's a new ruler, that the evil guy has been deposed. And now, you know, the wonderful, fearless leader is this guy. Same thing. And he's broadcasting on the media there. He's got it all set up. The 200 people apparently were kind of noblemen, and they didn't know they were coming with Absalom to participate in his coup, but now he's kind of taken with them the cabinet, the Supreme Court, and Congress or something. And they've all come thinking they're coming to, you know, do a religious thing, and now they're kind of stuck. If they go with David, they may get killed because Absalom's got them over there. They might have already been somewhat sympathetic, and they're probably somewhat malleable. Fine, you know, I'll go with whoever seems to be winning. These are also people that David would need in a crisis, and they're out of touch. And then he gets this guy, Ahithophel. And Ahithophel is the guy, he's the shrewdest man in 2 Samuel. He is the guy that sees everything clearly. And he's going to be the advisor that will bring, you know, whether Karl Rove or somebody, he's going to be the guy that's going to make him, Absalom, get the throne, and everything is going to work out. Now, you may remember, by the way, that Ahithophel is the grandfather of Bathsheba. Wonder why he would no longer be supporting David. And it says his conspiracy grew stronger. You know, David's been king a long time. He's probably at least 60 years old now. He's been around for decades. And now people want something new. And the people, maybe they're tired of the old way. And so they're eager to have a new king. They're not so thrilled with David anymore. Sad to remember, isn't it? David's the one who took them from being a backwater, oppressed people who couldn't even have a sharpened knife and a sword to being a regional power with their enemies defeated. But now they don't want him anymore. And Absalom is absolutely ruthless. When he says he's king, there only can be one king, and that means he wants his father dead. And that's what he's going to go for. That also means that Solomon needs to die because he's the one who is beloved of the Lord, and he also is a threat. That's what he's after. And what a sad contrast. David knew he was supposed to be king, but he refused to raise his hand against the Lord's anointed. He waited on God. Absalom has no fear of God. Well, things haven't changed much in 3,000 years, have they? I even was thinking of a Winter Olympics illustration. Remember, it was about 16 years ago when Tanya Harding, you know, wanted to be the number one skater. And so she has her henchmen beat up Nancy Kerrigan. And so that she wins the pre-Olympic trial and thought she could knock her out. People are ruthless in getting what they want in politics. People spend lots of money on clothes and hair and public image. They criticize whoever's in office. They gain sympathy. Oh, yes, I care about you. And yet when they say they care, so often all they're doing is seeking power. People using religion. How many politicians go from church to church and speak in places they won't do much listening, sadly? There was actually a former congressman here who's now in prison. And when he was first running for office, he had a big meeting with all the pastors because he claimed to be a Christian and believe what he thought we would believe. And he wanted us to all sign up to have him come speak at our churches. And one of us asked, well, why don't you join a church and go worship? And, you know, because he wanted to have just, anytime he was in town, he wanted to be in a different church and be the center of attention and get up there and give his testimony, which would be to get votes. Using religion. You can say now he's in prison for all kinds of crimes, which is a good thing. They present themselves as saviors. And also the majority can be duped. And I'm not speaking about current situation only. I'm speaking about all times in history. Democracy is not perfect. It's not even that great because people are gullible. Now, this also, I think, applies in church politics. What brought to my mind is in 2 Timothy 4, where Paul, when he's told us to preach the word in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction, he says, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. And as I look at this, I see there are a lot of Absaloms in pulpits and on television and in some, not all, megachurches where they've got really good teeth and really big hair. And they have a charismatic personality. Sometimes they can be very critical of everybody else but themselves. Maybe they're saying nobody else is doing it but them. Nobody else is really preaching the gospel but them. But what they're doing is they're telling the people what they want to hear, just like Absalom told the people, oh yes, your case is good and I care about you. Well, they tickle ears. Instead of telling people that they're sinners, they tell them that they're good. They make them feel good about themselves, and the people like that. Thank God we've been spared. But, you know, Absalom may have found real fault with David too. David wasn't perfect. David was a mere man, and he fell very short of what a king should be ideally. But Absalom wasn't much of a replacement. But in the church, any church, our church, there are weaknesses. And weaknesses have to be addressed. Weaknesses should be spoken of. But also there has to be grace. Grace, because you won't find a perfect leader other than Christ. We too will experience betrayal. We're told in the scriptures, don't put your trust in men. Paul, in the same passage where he was talking about some turning aside, is describing what appears to be what may be the end of his life here when he is on trial for his life. And he says, at my first offense, no one supported me, but they deserted me. That what happened to David happened even to Paul. And no one stood with him in his darkest hour. And we too. I mean, you know, you're expecting trouble from the world. You're not surprised when the world hates you. But sometimes it will even be from among the people of God, where we may be hurt. That those you love, those in whom you've invested your love and your time, your wealth, they may turn on you. And that is a reminder that our ultimate trust has to be in the Lord and not in people. People will let you down. Especially beware of those people who flatter you. The one who flatters you is spreading a net for your feet. What are they trying to do? Now, as you look at this, and if you're Absalom, you're saying, wow, this is working great. He's using the name of the Lord, and he may be thinking, boy, God is blessing me. It's all working. And we have to be careful how we read providence. I read a story this week that Hitler and Mussolini in 1943 and 1944 both had attempts on their life. And they met. And Hitler was quoted saying to Mussolini, surely providence is in our favor and that we survived, as if God is, you know, on our side because we may. Well, you can't read providence by what happens in today's newspaper. God's plans and intentions sometimes take a while to unfold. And you'll have people in the world who are clever and deceitful, and they get by with much evil. And it's like in Psalm 73, where the psalmist is tempted to cry out, why do the wicked prosper? It seems like it's all going their way. But then he says, then I went to the house of the Lord and I saw their end. We have to keep reading. We can't stop now. God is going to deal with this. God is working out his plan. And even if it seems that everything is going very badly for our side, God has a good purpose in church, in the world, in history, in politics, in your life individually, because we are his. So, last big subject. Where is Jesus Christ in a passage like this? You know, I keep telling you that Christ is in all the scriptures, and I will admit, probably having spent 15 or 20 hours this week asking myself that question before I got a decent answer, that was really satisfying. There's one obvious place, I think, where we see Christ in the passage. I'll mention that one first, actually, and that is when you see David, who is the anointed king of Israel, betrayed by those who were close to him, his trusted advisor and even his son. And we had Tom read Psalm 41, and this verse is actually referenced of Judas in the New Testament. It says, even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. And Judas, for 30 pieces of silver, betrayed the life of our Lord, even as Absalom and Amnon betrayed the anointed of God, David, for a crown, for power. And Jesus was. He was rejected. He came unto his own, and his own did not receive him. After all he had done for them, I mean, Jesus isn't just what he did in his earthly lifetime. He is the Lord who delivered them out of Egypt, who gave them his law, who kept covenant, who graciously got them out of Babylon. He did all good things for them, and yet they horribly mistreated him and killed him. And yet also, as in the case of David, all this happened according to the plan of God. Another aspect of this I saw later was, and it was really good in the hymn Mark had us sing. Both hymns fit with this part, is Fairest Lord Jesus. Absalom was the world's idea of beauty, right? The good-looking guy with the big hair, and it says he was without flaw from head to toe. No man here, I think, quite fits that. But this great Mr. Israel guy that is supposed to be the one that the people would love because of his good appearance. Well, of Jesus, what does it say about him? He had no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men. Outwardly, he wasn't that. But he is, as Song of Solomon says, the fairest of 10,000. He is the one of greatest beauty. And it doesn't mean you try to figure out what he looked like and put a painting on your wall. That's not the beauty of Christ. The beauty of Christ is in his person and his work. And as we study him and his love and his grace and his compassion and his work for us, he is that beautiful king that should be admired and loved by his people. But I want to get to the one that was kind of neat for me, and I will admit getting some help from Joel Beakey and Charles Spurgeon on this one, but I'm doing a little differently than they did. But it goes back to chapter 14, verse 14, when this woman says, God does not take away life, but plans ways so that the banished one will not be cast out from him. And she didn't know what I don't think she was thinking what I'm about to say about this, but it reminds me of Caiaphas. Remember when Caiaphas, the high priest, says of Jesus that one must die for the people. Now, what he meant was, so that I can keep my office, we're going to kill off Jesus and that'll smooth things out with the Romans. But when he said one must die for the people, we see, wow, Christ died for us. And the language she uses here, I think she says more than she knows. She says, everybody's dying, she says. And the Lord God finds a way that his banished ones will not be cast off from him. And as I look at this, I think it makes me realize that as the Bible describes redemption, it shows God facing a dilemma similar to that of David, okay? On the one hand, David loved his son Absalom, his wayward son. And he longed to be reconciled to his wayward son. He's a father. But he's also a king. And his son is a murderer. And justice demands that murderers be punished. Isn't that the same kind of dilemma God faces with us? God has a people he loved from before the foundation of the world, and he longed to draw us near to himself. But because of sin, we were the banished ones. We were like Absalom. It's pictured in the garden, isn't it? When Adam and Eve are put out from the presence of God, the angels are there guarding that place. They cannot come near. It's pictured in the temple and how the Holy of Holies and the people could not draw near to God. Our sin has separated us from God, and our sin calls out for justice, and God cannot have fellowship with us unless justice is satisfied. But this is where God succeeds, where David failed. In his love, he brings us back to himself, his banished ones, without compromising his justice. Because Christ died for sin once for all, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. 1 Peter 3:18. We were the banished ones. And Christ on the cross satisfied justice, died the death we deserved, paid the penalty we deserved. And God has made the means for us to be drawn near to God, to be back in His presence. Ephesians 2:13 says, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ." We were Absalom, far away and banished. And we have been brought near, not by Joab, but by the blood of Christ. We sang that in the hymn right before, too. It says, "He has washed us with His blood. He has brought us nigh to God." And there's one other thing God did better than David. When David finally did bring Absalom back, Absalom was unchanged. All he did was basically brought a viper into his bedroom, right? When God brings us back, He not only justly forgives us of our sin, but He changes our very nature such that we're able to have loving fellowship with Him. Paul says, "Whoever is in Christ is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come." Paul describes in Romans how our old self has died in union with Christ. And now we've been raised in the likeness of Christ. See, Absalom was allowed to come home unjustly, but he was still a rotten kid. He was still a self-centered, murderous, nasty man. Bringing him home didn't make him better. Just gave him opportunity to do evil. But when God saves us, when God brings us near to Himself, He changes us. We were once slaves to sin. We were once angry, lustful, impatient. We were once characterized by the deeds of the flesh. But God, when He brought us near, when He gives us a new birth, He gives us a new nature that makes us capable of having fellowship with Him. And now, we're told in the New Testament, we have uninterrupted and perfect access to God through Jesus Christ. And we like to be there. We love His presence. We are invited to sup with Him. And we have the Lord's Supper in our church every week. And that's an indication, you know, to eat. And He is present with us. And we dine in His presence, giving thanks for how He's brought us near. And that's a privilege. And the Lord today still invites sinners to come home. As Joab was sent to Geshur to tell Absalom to come home, God has sent out His people to proclaim the good news that those who are banished and those who are far from God because of sin can come home. That you're living in the far country, and the King invites you to return. Confess your sin. Receive His gift in Christ dying for all who will believe that He's paid the price. Don't exclude yourself. And don't wait. He invites you to come. And if you don't come, you will be banished forever. And you will receive the punishment that is your due. At the very end of our passage today, Absalom sent out messengers to declare to all the world, to all the kingdom, that he is king. That wasn't good because he was a bad king. But God has sent out messengers today to declare that Jesus Christ is king. And that he is a king who wants to be reconciled to his people. And we are those messengers sent to the world to declare, that he is the king, the beautiful king, who has drawn us near to God. If you've never yet personally come to Christ, hear His voice and come to Him today. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your word. We thank You that even though some passages are hard, that we can still see You at work and see Your grace. We confess that we were once like Absalom, justly banished from Your holy presence. We thank You that You have sent Your Son, that through His blood we might be drawn near to You. We thank you that we are not only forgiven, but you've changed our nature such that we long for fellowship with you. We delight to be with you, to be with your people. Help us. Help us to enjoy this fellowship daily, hourly. Help us to encourage each other and help us to proclaim the beauty and the grace of our King. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.